Now, let me tell you something about me that you may or may not have known, and that is that at one point in time, I was a football coach. I had a chance to coach high school all the way down to littler guys, and so when we were in Georgia and pastoring a church there, I had a little side hustle, and so I was a junior high coach in a middle school, and on one occasion, it was the summertime, we just started practice, an eighth grader walked into our practice, and I thought, oh my goodness, like God has delivered, right? I mean, he just walked in, looked the part. But the more we found out about him, he had never played football before, but he played soccer, so he had a lot of athleticism. His physicality was like perfect for a defensive end, if you kind of know what that person does on a football team. And so because he'd never played before, we had to kind of spend a couple of weeks just teaching him some fundamentals. So we talked to him about, you know, how do you play a good, fundamental, sound, gap-style defense, learning how to do your job, cover your gap, trust your teammates to cover their gaps. And we just worked on that. We worked on the skill sets of what you need to do, how you fix your eyes, how you make your reads, all the techniques for that. And so about 2 weeks in came time for us to put him into his first live scrimmage. We felt like he knows enough that he can go out there, not get hurt, and participate. And so we put him in at defensive end. And so as the play starts to form, it's amazing. I mean, he works his technique. He does everything the way we have coached him up to do. The tight end starts to block down, so he puts his hand on his hip. He rides his hip. He steps up into the gap, squares his shoulders, keeps his outside arm leverage free. We tell him, you know, if the tight end blocks down, you better expect somebody's going to come and block you. It's maybe a running back. It may be a guard, but get your head around. Get ready for that. He steps in that hole. He gets himself ready. Here comes that guard. Bam! I mean, he just blows him up in the hole. I'm telling you, you can see the glory of God in a good football play. I mean, he just blows him up and then settles his hips, gets ready to roll and just jump into that. And I'm just going crazy on the sideline. Here comes the running back right at him and went right past him and he never moved. Devontae, what are you doing? Perfect technique. I mean, that was great. It was phenomenal. The running back went right past you. Why didn't you tackle him? He looked at me and said, you didn't say to tackle anybody. You're right, I didn't. My bad. Kind of thought we all knew that was the point of being on defense. Tackle the guy with a ball, but I'll take that on me. Now, can we now know that's the point? Reload and do this again. It's surprising the number of things that we just assume people know. And we expect them to be something, do something, just based on what we assume that they know. But we all kind of know the problem, right, with making assumptions. It sets us up for failed expectations. It sets other people up for failed expectations. And so, like, in light of that, last week we introduced a new study and we said, you know what? We don't want to assume anything about what any of us might know about a biblical responsibility called discipleship. Like, if you've been in church any length of time, you probably have heard that word and you already have some ideas of what you think is meant by that and the responsibilities that you have in that. But what we said was, we don't want to assume anything. And let's really take the time to define this carefully to make sure that we can respond biblically to the call to be a disciple. We branded this study Disciple Shift. Because that's an acknowledgement that no matter what we think we know about it, probably all of us need to make some important modifications so that we can believe some things differently, do some things differently, so that we can be a better, truer disciple of Jesus ourselves, and so that we as a church can be better at disciple making. Now, the principal passage for this study is Matthew 28. If you want to open your Bible back up to that place that we looked at last week, Matthew 28, we're also going to put it on the screen so that we can kind of expedite things this morning as we get back into some baptisms. Matthew 28, this is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, giving us what we call the Great Commission. He's giving us a charge. He's giving us a challenge. Verse 18 says, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, last week, we took time to just circle the word disciple and unpack that to make sure we've got a good, clear picture of what Jesus meant when he challenged us to make disciples. Last week, we defined a disciple by just simply the word itself. It means a follower, a pupil, a student, a learner. And in biblical times, this learner, this student, would position themselves near a discipler, a teacher, and they would show their respect. The disciple would show their respect for the teacher. They would listen to what they had to say. They would obey them. They would apply their teachings to their life. They would do everything they could to replicate what they could see in the life of their discipler. Now, in Jesus' time, rabbis loved to call disciples, followers, to themselves, because it's kind of like today with like Instagram and Twitter. The more followers you have, sometimes the more important we think we are. And so in that ancient culture, the more disciples, the more followers a rabbi would gather around him, it gave him a sense of felt importance. Now, Jesus didn't need any groupies because he didn't have insecurities about himself or what he was called to do. The reason that Jesus called disciples is because he wanted true disciples that he could teach, and if he would teach them and they would obey his teachings, then their lives would change. The reason Jesus wanted disciples was all about life change. Jesus wanted to change lives. So with that, we decided that we would take a definition of discipleship and use it at Turning Point so that when we're talking about a disciple, we all mean the same thing. We said if we were just to do a pop quiz and say, put down your definition of discipleship, we'd probably get 500 different definitions. So we defined a disciple with a common set of words so that all of us could adopt this, and we know it's going to take time. But when we talk about a disciple, here's what we mean. It's someone who has turned to follow Jesus and is experiencing fruit-bearing change. That's a disciple. In our house, someone who's turned to follow Jesus and experiencing fruit-bearing change. Now, let's break that definition down by two primary parts. First of all, turns to follow Jesus. The challenge with much discipleship in the Christian world today is there is a belief or an assumption that really what we want to do is we want to keep our life course. We've already made our decisions. We like where we're going with life. We would just like to get to heaven at the end when we die. So we want to invite Jesus along to where we are going. Come on, Jesus, follow us. I like where I'm going. I'd just like to have you kind of join me. And in the end, I have heaven as a promise. Listen, if we are going to be a true disciple of Jesus, Jesus doesn't follow us. We follow Jesus. So he calls us to turn and to follow him, and to experience fruit-bearing change. We read in John 15, Jesus saying, if you're a true disciple, you're going to experience fruit-bearing change in your own person. You're going to see your thoughts change, your character begin to change, some of your actions start to change, who you are starts changing. But you'll also see fruit-bearing change, Jesus said, not just what happens in you, but what happens through you. Jesus expects us to be a person who impacts change in the lives of others, in our homes, in our businesses, in our culture. So we experience fruit-bearing change. This is a disciple. And so going back to Matthew 28, go ahead and put that passage back up for us. This is what Jesus calls us to go make those kind of disciples, people who turn to follow Jesus and experience change. Go make those kind of disciples. Now, there are three words that occur in this passage. The command is make disciples. There are three participles which are modifying the action or giving actual shape to the action so that if we want to become a disciple, these are three things that are going to influence that choice. There is go, which in the original is going. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Those three things becomes principal agents in shaping us as disciples. We started last weekend by looking at the baptizing. And we said an important disciple shift that we need to consider is whether or not we need to be baptized. And so we kind of left things on that note. You were processing, is that a decision that I need to make? Do I need to be baptized? That might be our first shift because something significant happens when a person is baptized. Listen, baptism is a really forceful agent in helping us be a disciple of Jesus. Now, water baptism is powerful. Sometimes we see like the effects of the power of water. You turn on your television set and there's like a tsunami surge. And you see how powerful water is. It can pick up cars. It can pick up buildings and sweep it down the current. It can uproot trees. I mean, it's powerful. We see other examples in nature where water and its power has shaped features like the Grand Canyon or more. You know, closer than that is the Palo Duro Canyon. We are familiar with that. And speaking of a canyon, I got to tell you this story. A friend of mine, his little boy, about 5-6 years old, at the beginning of summer, was home. His first year of school, he just finished school, but he was home. And they were doing road work out in front of their house. And so they said, it's amazing. He stood there looking out the window, watching these backhoes and bulldozers doing all this work. It was like 3 or 4 days. He just stood there all day long watching the marvel of all this machinery working. Later on that summer, they took a family vacation to the Grand Canyon. And so some of you have been there before. You walk out to the edge of that, you know, overlook, and you're like, oh my goodness, as you look at that. This little boy walked out with his family to the edge of that overlook and went, who did this? He couldn't imagine the kind of backhoes and bulldozers. Right? But that's like the power of water. Water baptism is powerful. Listen, though, the power isn't in the H2O. The power of water baptism is what takes place in the water. It's not the water, it's just the fact that something significant happens in that water. Water baptism, write this down. If you're a note taker, write this down. Water baptism identifies disciples with a change that has happened in each of them. There's been a change that has happened, and it's in water baptism that we see the symbol of that change that has happened. We talked about this last week as well. Water baptism is a symbol. The person goes under the water, they come up out of the water. What does that symbolize? One thing it symbolizes is the Bible tells us that as we are existing in a state of being a non-Christian, we are dead in our sins. And it takes receiving Christ and the forgiveness that he offers that actually brings us to life in Jesus. So going beneath the water, a symbol, a picture of being dead in our sins, coming up out of the water, a symbol of us being now alive in Christ, having been forgiven. It is a powerful symbol of a change that happens in each one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us this is the kind of change that happens in us in salvation. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ, watch this, has become a new person. You've been changed. You've become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Notice that. You're a new person. You've been changed. Now, we might ask the question, well, how have we been changed? Our DNA isn't altered. We still got some issues. Anybody who is a disciple in the house today still got some issues? Anybody? Yeah. So how in the world can we say that we've been changed? Well, for a disciple of Jesus, a part of our person really has changed. You're not just like, I hope it's going to change. I think it kind of changed. No. If you're a disciple of Jesus, something has changed in you. You have become a new person. The scripture describes our personhood, every person as being a composition of at least these three things: body, soul, and spirit. Right? There's a passage of scripture that we often recite at the end of our service, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The three parts of a person: body, soul, spirit. Body's obvious, right? That's our physical being. Soul is an immaterial part of who we are, and it does include our minds, our expression, our personality. There's a soulish part of us. Then there's also our spirit, which is the supernatural core of our being. Now, sometimes we will use soul and spirit interchangeably. The Bible even at times will use soul and spirit interchangeably. But if we're to parse them out and define them in their distinct parts, your soul, your personality, your mind, your expression, but your spirit, that's the core of who you are. It's the eternal part of you. And the Bible says our spirit is either dead or alive. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 writes about this. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Now, is he talking about their bodies? No, their bodies are functional. Is he talking about their soul? No, their personality is still in place. Their expression is still there. He's talking about their spirit. In the core part of who you are, your spirit, you are dead in your sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead. What kind of death? Spirit. Our spirit was dead. He raised us from the dead along with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Our spirit is either dead in our sins or it's alive in Christ. And when you become a disciple of Jesus, then you have your spirit made alive and you become in your spirit a brand new person. A brand new person. Theologian David Needham, in his book, Alive for the First Time, really helps us to appreciate what this means. He writes this: it is clear the Spirit gives birth to spirit. This is a radical new kind of life, a new birth. Remember, Jesus said we have to be born again. New birth. By physical conception, my parents gave my flesh birth. I became someone. I became a real, full-fledged flesh person. In a similar way, by the new birth, I became a brand new kind of person. Being born again does not equal getting the Holy Spirit. Let me pause there. What he is not saying is that we don't get the Holy Spirit when we believe. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is we don't stay the same person that we were and just add the Holy Spirit to it. You hear that? We don't stay the same person, just add the Holy Spirit in. No. We become a brand new person. It, being born again, this new birth, it equals becoming spirit. Spirit gives birth to spirit. At the core of my humanness, spirit, there is life where there was never life before. New life is not just getting something. It's actually being something, a different kind of person. Now, we may weigh the same. We may look the same. We may feel the same. But we are not the same. Something has changed inside of us. And the New Testament bangs this drum often to remind us that if we are a disciple of Jesus, then something has really, not hopefully, maybe, kind of, no, something has really changed in us. Look at these descriptions. The New Testament now says we are children of God. We are a masterpiece. Aliens and exiles. We don't even belong here. We are citizens of heaven, friend of God, a saint. Sometimes certain groups use that as a special classification of really good people. But the New Testament says every disciple who has come to Christ and he has changed their life, you're a saint. That's who you are. Holy temple, set free, come on, victorious, overcomer, persevering. That's who the New Testament says you are if you are a disciple of Jesus, because you have been changed. You are a brand new person. And the disciple shift that some of us need to make today is the realization of the fact that if you are a disciple of Jesus, you have been changed. In fact, just all over the room, we're going to say this simple declaration, I am changed. And if you know Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you can say that loud, you can say it proud. All right, you ready? I am changed. Let's do it one more time. I am changed. That is the reality. And one final scripture to just kind of help seal this for us. Ephesians chapter 4 says, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. There it is. The disciple shift is to renew your thought and your attitude in the realization that you have been changed. You're not just hoping that God changes you. Maybe. No. You are changed. You say, wait, but there's a lot about me that still needs to change. Uh-huh. And me too. But all of the changes that need to be made, please watch this, all the changes that need to be made are flowing out of a place of certainty that my identity has been changed. Therefore, every change I need to adopt is fitting for me. It's fitting for me. If there's an apple tree, the apple tree does not labor to bear apples instead of oranges. It bears the apples. Why? Because its identity is an apple tree. Hang on. The more I understand that Jesus has changed me, not kinda, he's changed me. that I am a brand new person, that His Holy Spirit lives in me, and He's caused something to be that wasn't before. The more I understand that, the more fluid it is for me to put on the changes that are suited for me, that are fitting for me. That's why this same passage, the Apostle Paul continues to kind of tease this out. He says in verse 34, put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And then watch verse 25, and stop telling lies. That's not suited to you. I've changed you. You're not a liar. So stop telling lies. Your new nature is a truth-telling nature. That's what suits you. Stop telling lies. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Grandma was mad all the time, and my dad's mad all the time. That's just who we are. We're just mad people. You might be crazy, but you don't have to be angry all the time. Why? Because God has caused you to be a new person. And so the anger that you think suits you, it doesn't suit you. Because you've been changed. Paul continues to write, if you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then generously give to others in need. Don't use foul and abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of behavior. Those things aren't suited for you. But instead, be kind to each other and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. It is our baptism where we bring the affirmation that God has changed me. And today, as we watch these baptisms, we celebrate their declaration that God has changed them. But there's also something about their declaration that speaks to us and reminds us, oh yeah, God's changed me too. It's kind of like when you go to a wedding, if you're married and there's two people up there exchanging vows, you kind of have that, oh yeah, I need to be about that too, right? And there's something about seeing their affirmation of life change that speaks to our hearts and reminds us, that's right, Jesus changed me too. And so if you are changed, every change that the Lord needs to do in your life will flow out of the confidence that God's changed me. And this change is suited for me. I want to tell you about Katie. We met Katie in Colorado. And when we met her, she was a person like many whose identity was kind of subject to whichever way the winds were blowing. And so when she was around some people who were dealing with gender confusion, then Katie's understanding of her identity was something in a gender bend. But that didn't seem to kind of play out for her. And so the winds of identity would shift and blow in a different direction. And she found herself kind of attaching her identity to drugs or alcohol or illicit sex, all these different things. But she just kind of kept blowing back and forth, looking for where is my identity? It was not until Katie found Jesus and she opened her heart and her life to Christ and let Jesus' love and forgiveness come in and change her broken heart. And she found her identity in the change that Jesus brought to her. And just like it should, when a person finds out that God loves you and will change you and set you free, it brings a joy to your heart. And so I want you to watch the joyful expression of a young lady who experiences the change that only Jesus can offer, and you see it in her baptism. Watch this. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify. Come on. That's what he do. He changes lives. He breaks chains. He's a way maker. And whenever you find the change that Jesus has to offer, there's a joy that fills your heart, knowing you don't have to find your significance in anything other than Christ. He loves you. Changes you. It's who he is. And that's who we are. A disciple.